Well, good morning.
Morning.
About 3 weeks ago, when I was working on the message, it was a rainy Saturday. Nothing else to do outside anyway. And my wife has a collection of vinyl 33s, and she had on a group called The Fifth Dimension. If you're my age or older, you might remember them. They were big in the late 60s, early 70s. And a song came on called Up, Up, and Away, which is the title for the message. And you might recall, if you are older, it's Up, Up, and Away, My Beautiful Balloon, Way Up in the Air, My Beautiful Balloon. And as we look at the text, I think you'll see why I picked this for a title. I don't think sermons necessarily have to have titles, but this popped in my head as I was preparing the message. Our text, as Pastor Jeff read earlier, is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. So if you'd like to turn there and follow along, either with your paper Bible or digital. I'm reading now the New American Standard, 1995 edition. Acts chapter 1, verses, just three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9 says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven.' And so up, up, and away he went." Far greater than anything any songwriter in the 60s wrote about is the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about the ascension because, sadly, in our world, it's sort of a, what I refer to as a little taught doctrine. You don't hear a whole lot about it. We talk about the birth of Christ at Christmas. We talk about his death at Good Friday services. We talk about his resurrection at Easter. But what about his ascension? Now, we know about the ascension. We read these verses and we move on from there typically. But I want to look at it. And our text comes from the book of Acts. And so I want to look briefly at the book of Acts. Just share some basic information about Acts. We call it Acts, but really that's kind of an incomplete name for the book. If you look at the title in your book, typically it'll say the Acts of the Apostles. Mine does. Maybe more accurately, it would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, because the Acts of the Apostles in and of themselves was meaningless without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's actually only the work of two apostles that we see in the book of Acts. We see in chapters 1 to 8, Peter, the apostle Peter, and then later on, starting with chapter 9, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, which is chapter 28, we see Paul and his three missionary journeys. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times in the book of Acts. What Jesus is to the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is to the book of Acts. Acts is the only book in the New Testament that is primarily historical. The New Testament would be quite empty without the book of Acts. Acts covers the first 30 years of church history. And so in Acts 2, where we see the birthday of the church, the church goes from 120 on that original day, early on in that day. Now, these were the charter members of the universal church. It goes from that to, after Peter's sermon on that day, to over 3,000. This is just the first day. But by the time you get to the end of Acts, which is chapter 28, the church is throughout the Roman Empire. So incredible development and growth of the church during those first 30 years. Luke is the author of Acts. Luke is not actually named in the book of Acts. You read about his name in Colossians and I believe Philemon, but you don't see his name mentioned in Acts or in the gospel that he wrote, Gospel of Luke. He's the author of Acts. He's described as the beloved physician, historian. He was Paul's close traveling companion. Luke actually wrote a two-volume series to a guy named Theophilus. He wrote volume one, which is the Gospel of Luke, and then volume two is Acts, which is the book we're looking at. And the importance of the ascension is seen in the fact that Luke ends his gospel with the ascension, and we'll look at that later on, and he begins Acts, volume two, with the ascension. And so it must be a pretty important thing to God to say it. God only has to say something once for it to be important, but here God mentions it. Actually, it's more than twice. We'll see a third place where the ascension is mentioned. The date for the book of Acts is thought to be around 60 AD. And I want to look at the context of what I'm going to share, which would be Acts 1, the first eight verses. And so this will allow us to understand the text, which is 9 through 11. But verse 1, notice, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so first account would be the Gospel of Luke. Who is Theophilus? Well, in Luke 1:3, he's described as most excellent Theophilus. His name means lover of God. And he was probably a noble Roman official because he's called most excellent. He would, my guess is, be wealthy. Many believe he funded Luke as he wrote this two-volume series. Verse 2, until the day, concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now only here do we learn the length of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry. Christ rose from the dead on that first Easter, and there were several post-resurrection appearances to the apostles and close followers, and that's what is meant by many convincing proofs. Many people think there were about 17 of them, if you count them all up. Jesus had a glorified body during this 40-day period. He had a glorified body that had not yet ascended back to heaven. And so after 40 days, he ascended back to heaven, having instructed the apostles concerning the kingdom of God. He had one topic for that 40-day period, and it concerned the kingdom of God. That, how would you like to sit in the class taught by Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected Christ, on nothing but the kingdom of God for 40 days? And after ascending, they were to wait an additional 10 days. And so now we're at 50 days since his resurrection. And we come to Pentecost Sunday, which is talked about in Acts 2. Pentecost means 50th. And so this is the 50th day since the resurrection. This would be the birthday of the church. Now, I believe that the 70 weeks prophecy talked about in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, give us exactly when Christ died. And I believe that it was in April 33 AD. Now that year, the holiday of Pentecost, which is when Peter preaches his sermon, that had been celebrated for over 1,400 years. But in this particular year, you would see a historical fulfillment of all those previous 1,400 years. And so this was no ordinary Pentecost celebration. And so you have AD 33, early April, the resurrection of Christ. 40 days later, mid-May, you have his ascension. And then 10 days later, you have Pentecost taking place, which is the church's birthday. And by the way, does anyone know what day today is? We know it's June 5th. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Today is 50 days since Easter. Easter was April 17th. You can count it up if you want to. I've already done it, but you can check me out if you want. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Some churches actually celebrate the birthday of the church. I don't know why more don't. Ascension Day was 10 days ago. It was May 26th. It's always on a Thursday. And so, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, happy birthday. Now, Ken, we didn't sing happy birthday to the church. Candy has a birthday today. That's a physical birthday, but even more important is being a part of an organization, an organism, really, a living spiritual organism that's 1,989 years old. Another 11 years, and we'll have a big one coming up. And so, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. They were to wait. They didn't know how long they were going to wait. We know now, looking back, it was 10 days. They didn't know that, but we know they did some things. They selected a replacement for Judas, who had committed suicide. They would have worshiped together, had meals together. They were not to leave Jerusalem. That was the limit of where they were commanded to stay. But they waited. And then verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now this was something new. It had not happened yet. And we know what Holy Spirit baptism is. There's a lot of funny ideas about it, but it's very clearly given to us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which defines what it is. It says there, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so Holy Spirit baptism was unknown in the Old Testament and is unique to the church age. Notice he says, you will be baptized. It had not happened yet. It would happen 10 days later. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, remember, the apostles had just undergone 40 days of teaching concerning the kingdom of God. Now, it teaches about a suffering Messiah along with a glorious Messiah. Both are taught. And that would have been confusing to the Jews. They didn't realize there must be two comings of the Messiah. The first coming, the suffering Messiah. The second coming, the glorious Messiah. And so the apostles' understanding of the kingdom was limited to what the Old Testament taught about the kingdom. Books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, to name a few, that would have instructed the Jews concerning the kingdom, and that's what Christ would have taught out of during those 40 days. Jesus never annulled any of the promises to Israel concerning the kingdom. This would have been the time to do it. He doesn't. He says to them, Jesus in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so the timing of the kingdom was not the apostles' concern. Only the Father knew when the kingdom would begin. Then we come to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem. Notice this is the Great Commission restated. Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That would include New Carlisle, for instance. Notice, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It was the power of the Holy Spirit which transformed Peter from less than 2 months earlier denying Christ into boldly preaching Christ in Acts chapter 2, in which 3,000 souls were added to the church. And so now we come to our text, which starts with verse 9. It says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. Where it says a cloud received him out of their sight, clouds, this was not a rain cloud like you might think. This would have been a Shekinah glory cloud. Remember, this is a supernatural event that's taking place. And we see clouds often associated with the deity of Christ. when the children of Israel were led for 40 years in the wilderness, it was a column cloud that led them during the day. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, it was the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the temple, the first temple. Verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Two men in white clothing, angels. Angels always appear in the Bible as men. It says, gazing intently, as if they had lost their best friends, and they had lost their best friends. I mean, you have a best friend when someone likes you and they know everything about you, good and bad, which Jesus did, and he still liked them. So, gazing intently, verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so we see that the angelic realm is giving this information to the 11. They're aware of what's happening. And for the first time, a glorified human being is about to enter heaven. And so that's the three verses we have for our text. And you might be tempted to say, well, that's interesting, and I realize that happened, but so what? You know, we tend to just focus on the resurrection of Christ and leave things there and not really go beyond that. But how can our faith be strengthened by a better understanding of the ascension of Christ? It can be greatly strengthened. And I want to share seven things about the ascension of Christ that can strengthen our faith. And so if you like to take notes, you can jot these down. The first one is, and this one I spend the most time on. They're not all going to be as long as this one. The first one is the fact of the ascension. The fact of the ascension. The ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 68:18 says, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. Now, Psalm 68 is about military victory. It was when David, when he became king, the first act he did to unify all 12 tribes was to conquer Jerusalem. It had been in the hands of the Jebusites, a Canaanite wicked people, and David ascended up Jerusalem. You went up in elevation when you went up to Jerusalem. He ascended. He conquered the enemy. And back then, when they had a military conquest, the conquering general would parade the captured enemy through the streets, and they would give the spoils of war to the citizens of Israel. And you say, well, what does this have to do with Jesus and his ascension? Well, Paul's going to quote this in Ephesians 4:8. And this phrase here Paul quotes straight out of Psalm 68 says, you have led captive your captives. And so what that means is that when Christ was dead, for those 3 days that his body was in the grave, he conquered death. He did a lot of things, but he conquered death. He defeated Satan and the world of demons himself. He did something greater than David did, far greater. And then Paul, in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, says, he ascended on high, talking about Christ. He gave gifts to men. And so Paul quotes this concerning the giving of spiritual gifts to his body, the church. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and part of the church, you're gifted. You may not have thought of yourself as a gifted person, but you have at least one spiritual gift. The spiritual gifts are talked about in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 as well. So the picture here is the giving of gifts to the church from the ascended Lord, just like it's pictured in Psalm 68 with David, but on a much less scale. And then also the fact of the ascension is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so Christ has ascended back to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And then another thing about the fact of the ascension is it was anticipated and foretold by Christ. In John 7:33, Jesus, speaking to his enemies, the Jewish leadership, he said this. Jesus said, "For a little while longer I'm going to be with you, and then I'm going to him who sent me." That's the ascension. That's going up. He says this, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He does not intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What is this statement he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" You can almost sense their anger towards Jesus when he said this. Jesus spoke to his disciples in advance of his ascension. In John 14:28, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "You heard that I said to you, I am going away." That's the ascension. "And I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." The ascension is described as a historical event. I already read Acts 1:9 earlier. It's also in Mark 16, starting with verse 19. And then a third place it's in is Luke 24:50. Luke, of course, is the Gospel of Luke, written also by Luke as well as Acts. But he gives a different account of the ascension. And he shares some things that he didn't share in Acts 1. And so listen to some of the additional information we get in Luke 24:50 about the ascension. "And he led them out as far as Bethany." Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. It was a little village on the downslope of the Mount of Olives. "And he lifted up his hands and blessed them." He's blessing them. We don't see that in Acts 1. "And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him," and so they worship him because of it. We don't see that in Acts 1. "Returned to Jerusalem with great joy." So it had inspired great joy in them. "And they were continually in the temple praising God." The ascension, as a fact, was witnessed by 11 apostles. And if you know anything about the Jewish law, you only needed 2 or 3 witnesses. But here we see 11 apostles witnessing the ascension. The ascension was confirmed by the experiences of 3 key men: Stephen, Paul, and John. Stephen was, if you remember, the first martyr of the church. Acts 7:55, talking about Stephen, right before they stoned him to death, he had preached to them, to these same Jewish leaders who probably had confronted Jesus just years earlier. Stephen says this, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" What do you think their response was when they heard that? You think they fell down and worshiped him? It says this, "But they shouted with loud voices and covered their ears and rushed at him with one mind. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul also, a few months later, would encounter the ascended Christ in his conversion in Acts 9, starting with verse 3. It says this, "And now as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" John saw the ascended Christ in Revelation chapters 1 and 4. In chapter 1, it would have been in vision form, and then in chapter for as well. And you know, you can summarize the book of Revelation, in my opinion, with just two words, and that is, Jesus wins. And so John is caught up to see what Jesus is about to do in terms of this planet. And then the other fact of the ascension is the ascension is the basis for the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us as to the kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Remember, he has to ascend there in order to come back, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so they're waiting to be rescued from the wrath, I believe, a future eschatological wrath that will come on this planet. Acts 1:11 also deals with the second coming. I'll read that again. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives. And we read about that in Zechariah 14:4, where the second time he comes, that mountain hill, I guess, it's not really a mountain, but it'll split into two. One part will move to the north, one part to the south. But it'll be the same place as where he ascended originally. And then the other fact of the ascension is that it was part of the early church. They worshiped a living Savior who was at the right hand of God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And you know, this was a hymn sung by the early church. You know, I don't know that we sing too many hymns that focus on the ascension. I know we do on the resurrection and things like that, but they sung this as part of their worship, and it was also a confession that they would make. And then the second thing I want to share is the nature of the ascension. It was an event apparent to the physical senses. It was a gradual ascent upward. It wasn't speed of light kind of thing, because they're witnesses to it. They need to see what is taking place. There's no attempt to explain its nature. How do you explain a miracle? I mean, you can't put a miracle into a test tube and you know, break it down and scientifically analyze it. I'm not sure. I'm sure NASA would be interested in how Jesus did this, don't you think? And maybe Elon Musk as well. Someday we'll know more about the ascension when we ascend at the rapture. And then the third thing I want to share about the ascension is the ascension in Christ's present work. The ascension marks the close of his redemptive work upon the earth. Hebrews 1:3 says this, and he, talking about Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, that's his death, burial, and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the ascension closes the Lord's earthly ministry, but it begins his current, present, heavenly ministry. It exalts Christ as head over all things. That's one of the ministries that we see today. We read in Ephesians 1:20, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Ephesians is all about the church as the body of Christ. And that's a beautiful analogy because Christ is the head. He's in heaven. We're the body here on earth. And there's this dynamic going on. And you know, you can't, there's no such thing as a person being alive without a head. If you don't have your head, you're dead. You can lose your hand or your foot, and there's plenty of people in war that have amputations from diseases, who lose parts of their body, but you can't lose your head. And so this is a beautiful analogy of he's the head up there, we're down here. He's in charge, he's exalted, and we're connected to that if we're believers and part of the body of Christ. So he's exalted in that sense. And it also inaugurates him into his high priestly work. Hebrews 7:26, for it's fitting for us to have such a high priest, talking about Jesus, and listen to these descriptions of Jesus as a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were under severe persecution, and they were considering going back into the Old Testament system, into Judaism. And the warning is, don't do that. Don't go back to that old Levitical priest system where you sacrificed animals that could never take away your sin, where you had Levitical priests who were sinners themselves. You guys need to embrace who Jesus Christ is. He's ascended. He's holy, innocent, undefiled. Press on. Don't give up. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The other thing that it does for us today, the ascension, is it makes possible Christ's present work through the Holy Spirit. John 16:7 says this, Jesus, again, the night before the crucifixion, he shared a lot of stuff with these guys. I'm sure a lot of it went over their head, but it was written down later. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. Boy, that's quite a statement. For if I do not leave, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, Peter finally understood that truth on the day of Pentecost, where we read in Acts 2:33, therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. Now, there were supernatural manifestations on the birthday of the church, never to be repeated again. What did they see? Well, they saw tongues of fire. What did they hear? They heard the mighty rushing winds. They didn't feel it. That would not be a miracle. That would just be a natural type tornado. But they heard a mighty rushing wind. That's what made it supernatural. And then the fourth thing about concerning the ascension is the guarantees of the ascension. Well, concerning Christ himself, it guarantees his final triumph over his enemies. Peter quotes Psalm 110 in his Acts 2 sermon when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And those Jews listening there had just months earlier, been the ones who said, crucify him. They were listening to that sermon, and they were concerned, and they said in verse 37, what shall we do? Because Christ will triumph over his enemies. Hopefully none of us are enemies of Christ, because he will destroy his enemies, making them a footstool for his feet. And then concerning believers, the ascension guarantees we have an advocate at the right hand of God. Hebrews, again, 4, verse 14 says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession. Notice this, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. The ascension guarantees that the believer will do greater works than Jesus did. Now, that might sound shocking to you, But Jesus himself said so. John 14:12, Jesus, the night before the crucifixion, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do." Why? "Because I am going to the Father." You might say, well, how can a believer do greater works than Jesus? Good question, right? Well, Jesus raised people from the dead, Lazarus, after 4 days, but Lazarus died again. He's not alive today. He died again. That was a great miracle, raising someone who was dead. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. He was putrefying. However, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost resulted in eternal life, not temporary life, eternal life for 3,000 souls. And so you see a temporary miracle, which Jesus did. It was a miracle, no doubt, versus a permanent miracle that Peter did as he shares the gospel with those who are gathered on that day of Pentecost. And you know, that ought to make us excited about when we witness, because, again, it wasn't in the power of Peter that these people had eternal life. It was Peter being used by the Holy Spirit to result in their eternal life, permanent miracle. We often don't think of spiritual miracles as anything important, but when someone comes to eternal life, that's a great miracle, permanent. Number five, practical values. It should produce joy in our lives. John 14:28, "You have heard that I said to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Luke 24:52 says, "Worshipping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Not only joy, but it should arouse interest in heavenly things. Colossians 3:1 says, "Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is," the ascension, "seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." You know, you hear the old saying, "He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good." I've heard that before. Well, that wasn't true. Paul would disagree with that. Paul, based on Colossians 3, because Paul was heavenly minded, remember, he said, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. Because he was that way, he was earthly good. I don't think anyone would argue that Paul was earthly good with all that he did, the church planting, etc. Also, it should produce steadfastness. The ascension should. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," there's the ascension, "Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession." The ascension should give us great assurance. Hebrews 6:18 says, "We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us." Notice how this, listen to how this word hope is used. "To the hope set before us, the hope we have is an anchor of the soul." It's kind of like there's from heaven this anchor lowered down to us. We often use that word hope in kind of a superficial way, but it's a very strong word. It has the idea of confident expectation. "The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then another practical value of the ascension is that it shows heaven is a locality. You know, we often think of heaven as, you watch the cartoons. I remember as a kid watching cartoons, and you would see a cloud, and you would see someone sitting on it playing a harp, bored out of their mind. That is not at all the reality of heaven. Jesus is there in a real body that can eat food. So it's a place. We need to understand that. Jesus is the first human being in heaven, fully God, fully man, and now glorified. And then number six are problems. There are three problems, I think, if you have an accurate understanding of the ascension, I think these problems will go away. But the first problem, and I just mentioned these three kind of briefly, is John 20:17, where Mary Magdalene, the day of the resurrection, she is at the tomb of Jesus. And we read here, Jesus said to her, she was the first one, I believe, to witness the resurrection. And she said, or Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." And well, does that mean Jesus doesn't like hugs? Is that what is meant by that? I don't think so. But Jesus said, "Stop clinging for me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." I believe, by the way, there's just one ascension. This where he says, "I am ascending," in the Greek is a futuristic present. It's talking about what's yet to come after that 40-day post-resurrection ministry. But when he says, "Stop clinging to me," what he's saying is, I'm not here to stay. I'm here for a month, a little bit over a month, and then I'm gone. I'm back to heaven. And she needed, and we too, need to see the ascension from Christ's point of view. We often think of things in terms of how does it benefit me, but what about Jesus? And so we see, I think, an answer to that problem that is sometimes raised. And then the second problem is, that some people have, is where is heaven? We read in Acts 1, next time someone asks you where heaven is, just point them to Acts 1:9. It says, "He was lifted up." Now I'll show you where up is. I'm sure you all know, but up is straight up. 90 degrees up from the horizon, straight up. But the problem is, what about someone down in Australia? Is up still up? Well, yeah, it is. It's still up. And you say, "Well, I can't understand that." Well, I can't either. But remember, the ascension is a supernatural event. Okay? And heaven transcends space as eternity transcends time. So I don't have an answer for that kind of a problem other than to say it's always up. And I don't know about you, but if I'm dying and lying on my deathbed, that's a pretty good place to be facing because I know who's up there. We read in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." How can every eye see him if he's coming back to the Mount of Olives? Well, it's a miracle, okay? I don't think it's going to be based on time zones or anything like that. They're all going to see him. And then a third problem people bring up is, how can a body overcome the laws of the natural world? Well, the answer is found, and we're not turning there, but 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49 teach us that there are two bodies. There's a natural body. All of us in here have a natural body. It's subject to the laws of physics. You jump off a 10-story building, you will die. It's a natural body. But then there's also a spiritual body, and the spiritual body is subject to the supernatural laws. Now, it's a real tangible body. Jesus had it. He could eat dinner. He made breakfast for the apostles one time. He could hug and people handle him. But it's a tangible body subject to supernatural laws. And that's all we can say about it. And then as I end, the seventh thing about the ascension is there are opposing views. And I just make you aware of this. There are those who deny an ascension in any sense, but they also deny the resurrection. There are those who deny he ascended in a physical body. They would say it was only a spiritual ascension. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, the spirit went up, and you know, how can you see a spirit? You know, you can't. Jehovah's Witness and Christian Science teach that. Without Christ having a physical body, there's no sacrifice for sin. No sacrifice for sin. No salvation. And so the ascension of Christ, as I close, is a true and vital doctrine that should strengthen our faith and certainly should motivate our witness. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for the ascension. Lord, I knew very little about this beforehand, and I'm excited to share what I shared, and there is so much more to share on this, but time does not permit that. But I thank you that you are the ascended Lord and Savior. You have risen from the dead. You are exalted above all things. You are head of the church. And Lord, thank you, and may we be empowered in our witness when we go out, when we meet someone who wants to know more, that we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that will result in salvation for eternal life. And so we thank you for the ascension. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.